This is going to be the first message in a three-part series going through the Old Testament wisdom books. The first one's going to be on Job. The second one, 2 weeks from now, is going to be on Psalms. And then the third one is going to go over Solomon's books of wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon in one sweeping overview. The whole goal is to get a bird's eye view of these passages of Scripture to really inspire you, to fan into flame your desire to study these books freshly. I also desire really for you to know God through studying these books, because they are revelations of Him, and to really press on all of us the message of these passages. God wants to use these passages to draw our hearts out in love, greater love for the Lord Jesus, and to conform us more into His likeness. And I trust that that's exactly what's going to happen as we go through Job tonight. The Psalms and Song of Solomon don't really fit the mold, but I think the best description for these five books is wisdom books. We sometimes call them the books of poetry, and the thing that's difficult is there's so much poetry outside the poetical books in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets are just pure poetry, and to call these poetical books doesn't really nail it. Calling them wisdom books is, I think, more accurate, and some people have tried to stress how Psalms is a wisdom book because it opens with passages that are in that fear of the Lord concept, and there are many injunctions to fear the Lord throughout. And I don't think it's unusual. I don't think it's wrong to say that, but I'm not quite sure that, you know, you can take three books that are clearly wisdom books and kind of press the others into the mold. What I do know for sure is that what is being addressed in these five books is our hearts. The innermost part of our being. And in most cases, we're being told to fear the Lord. And that takes different forms. In the book of Job, it really takes the form of a reverent submission to God, who is sovereign. In Psalms, that heart looks more like absolute trust and pure, joyful praise all throughout life. It's a book of worship. In Proverbs, that heart is an obedient and discerning heart, submissive in that respect to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, you get kind of into more of a contented submission. And Song of Solomon is a book all on its own in some respects. And we will address the whole point of that book when we get to it. But it as well is addressing the heart. It is going right at the heart of our relationship, our deepest relationship on earth, which all throughout Scripture pictures an even deeper relationship. And Solomon actually names it the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew way of saying the greatest song in the world. They focus on the center of man's being, the heart. And basically, wisdom in these books, wisdom is the skill of pleasing God. And that skill develops, it comes as a result of a deep, personal, reverent relationship with Him. And that relationship affects every area of life. It doesn't simply affect what we do when we're together as a church. It affects how you are at home. And it affects how you work in the workplace. And that's what all of these books are getting at. It affects how you think when you wake up and when you go to bed and all throughout the day. They are attacking our hearts. The messages of these books are attacking our hearts. Now, the passion for God, the trust in God, the submission to God, the wrestling with God, the contentment in God, the obedience to God, these are never naturally in us. And as you look at these books, we always fall short. And even the characters mentioned in the books are falling short and falling short and falling short. These books are ultimately designed by God. I'm not making this up. They're ultimately designed by God to point us to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who had and has the perfect heart that pleased God in every respect, in every area of life, all the time. He was the one who was perfectly submitted to His Father. He had the perfect love for God His Father and for others. It was the Lord Jesus who had perfect trust in God, perfect contentment in God, perfect obedience to God, all flowing from a heart that loved God. What a picture of wisdom. And that is the picture that really Job points us to. It's the picture that the Psalms point us to. It's the picture that the Proverbs point us to. None of the kings lived up to the Proverbs. It would ultimately be realized in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so all of these books are pointing us to the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect example of wisdom. He is the perfect Savior and transformer of fools. All of us naturally need what's here, and the only way we get it is through the perfectly wise one who died in the place of fools, so that we could be saved from our folly and transformed into His likeness. These books are pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Job is largely a book of poetry, except for the first two chapters and the last chapter. It's all poetry. We can argue about this later if you want. I believe that the one who wrote the book of Job was actually Solomon. I believe it was part of his pursuit of true wisdom, and I believe that's largely, I believe that largely because of the poetic form and because of the chapter 28 in the middle. However, it is the retelling of a story that at the time of Solomon, if you take that as the author, was at least 800, if not 1,000 years old. Job was a man who lived in the patriarchal days. He's probably contemporary with Joseph. The reason I say that is because some of the genealogies in the book, a couple of his friends have genealogies that can be connected to children of Abraham. And it's likely that based on the genealogies and based on the practice of Job and how he worshipped God, that this is a historical setting, probably around 800 or 1800 or 1900 BC. Now, the dialogues in this book comprise about 85% of the book. So if we read like chapters 1 and 2 and we think that that's all that there is to the book of Job, we've really missed it. And the dialogues, which is the main content of the book, chapters 3 through 41, it's actually some of the hardest reading in the Bible that you'll ever do. Especially if you're reading it in an older translation. It's really, really hard to keep up with the arguments of the friends, and then the argument of Job in return, and then the argument of the friend, and the argument of Job. It's really, really tough. If you'd like some help going through Job, the one book I would recommend is this book called Beyond Suffering by Leighton Talbert. If you want to borrow my copy, you're more than welcome to. It's an outstanding commentary. It is not like over your head technical, but it is thorough in its discussion of the themes of Job. If you have questions about any of the verses, he's going to deal with interpretation of most verses and questions that you'll come across. It is a very good book. All the footnotes are at the end, so you don't feel like you're reading this like scholarly academic, like I don't understand any of these things that are going on. The dialogues are really difficult. If you're trying to go through on your own, what I would encourage you to do is take it chapter by chapter and just get the main point. If you try to get bogged down into understanding what every verse says, you're going to get frustrated. But if you go through each chapter, try to get the main point, and then maybe try to circle one or two verses that capture the essence of that chapter, you'll be able to understand what's going on enough so that you can really gain some profitable applications. Don't give up in your study. I would just encourage you to approach it very deliberately in your strategy, and you may be helped as you go through the book. Now we're going to take a whirlwind tour of the book. You ready for this? A whirlwind tour. My goal is to do it in 10 minutes. I've actually got it on one page of my outline. We're going to see how we can do. Chapters 1 and 2 are the prologue. The narrator describes Job's greatness. His greatness is defined in terms of his character. Above all things, he's a man who feared God. His wealth, his prosperity, his family leadership is part of his greatness. Just the habit of Job's dealings with his children should be convicting to every one of us as fathers. We get a glimpse at Job's satanic trial that God is in control of. And then we also see at the end of chapter 1, his victory through testing. At chapter 2, Satan says, you haven't even touched Job's life. You've just touched his circumstances. But you touch him, and now he's going to curse you. And in chapter 2, God says, okay, I'm going to let you do whatever you want with his body. Just don't take his life. And Job is afflicted with disease, with boils. And this is like round 2. And again, Job is victorious. From chapters 3 through 14, you have one cycle of dialogue. Now, when I say a cycle of dialogue, what I mean is you get Job's friend Eliphaz, Job. Then Job's friend Bildad, then Job. Then Job's friend Zophar, then Job. And that cycle of dialogue goes through 3 times in the book before you come up to Elihu. So we have seen the prologue, and now we're in the dialogues. First cycle, chapters 3 through 14. After a week, Job's lack of understanding why God is allowing these unbelievable trials kind of finally sets in. And in chapter 3, which Pastor Chris read at the beginning of the service, Job curses the day he was born. He doesn't curse God, and that needs to be emphasized. But then Job's friends start to talk to him. And rather than being encouraging, his friends actually increase his suffering. Eliphaz, in chapters 4 and 5, you might look at verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4. Eliphaz tries to prove that God always judges the wicked, and he always blesses the righteous. That is huge to understand, because that's essentially the argument of every one of the friends that keeps coming back in different forms. God always judges the wicked, and he blesses the righteous. Then in chapters 6 and 7, Job rebukes his friends and he challenges their words. And at the end of chapter 7, Job cries out to God and he basically says, God, leave me alone. I mean, can't you let a poor, miserable wretch alone? In chapter 8, then Bildad, one of his friends, explains how God always works. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Bildad is explaining how God always works. And he says, if you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Oh, what a helpful friend. Job in chapters 9 and 10 basically comes back and he desires to talk with God and he basically vents his frustration. In chapter 11, the third friend, Zophar, shows God's incomprehensibility. And then he says, Job, if you were to be forgiven by God of your sin, you would surely then see God's blessing. And in chapters 12 through 14, Job responds to him and he confesses God's greatness. He says, I know God is great and he's incomparably great. But then Job says, I desire to argue my case with God. Even though he says, I still trust in him. He's crying out to God for help. That's where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He expresses his trust at the same time that he is desiring to argue and cry out with God. Graham Goldsworthy has said that the greatest suffering that Job experiences in this book is the silence of God. Chapters 15 through 21 is the second cycle of dialogue. Eliphaz starts off in chapter 15 And he accuses Job of irreverence. I mean, you're listening to a guy, you know, who wants God to leave him alone. You're listening to a guy who is kind of mourning his limitations and saying, I want to argue with God. And he says, Job, you're being irreverent. And then he likens Job to the wicked. Sad. He basically says, you know, the wicked are diseased and the wicked are weak and the wicked struggle. It looks a lot like you, Job. Chapter 16 and 17, Job explains God's oppressive dealings with him. Look at chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. 16, 11 and 12. Job says in the New American Standard, God hands me over to ruffians, basically a gangster. He tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He's grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He's also set me up as his target. Wow. Job is basically saying God is dealing with me like an enemy. In chapter 18, Bildad then comes and says again, similar to what Eliphaz said, he says, the wicked are a whole lot like you, Job. And he says, they're weak, they're frightened, they're diseased. And he's basically saying, Job, you connect the dots. In chapter 19, Pastor Chris read this, but let's go back there, chapter 19. Job basically says, God, I long to see my Redeemer. The term Redeemer, you may want to put a little line next to it and put Vindicator, because that's the idea of the term. The term Redeemer, same term, is used in Proverbs 23, 10 and 11, and Psalm 119, 153 and 154. And basically, in both cases, a redeemer was one, used in this sense, was one that would plead your case. It was like your defense attorney. And Job is basically saying, God, I want my vindicator to come. I want my defense attorney to come, the only one who can clear my name of accusation and blame and suspicion and doubt. And Job is convinced that there is coming a day when he will see his vindicator. Verses 25 through 27 again. As for me, I know that my defense attorney lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. I am so weary. I long for that day. Now, interestingly, Job is confident that he is going to see the Lord Jesus. He does not know that Jesus is his name, but he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, in context, it's interesting, and we're going to come back to this at the end. In context, Job is basically saying, God, there's coming a time when I'm going to stand with a God Redeemer between us. And I think if I understand it right, Job is saying, I'm going to be right. He's going to clear me before you. And we're going to consider the implications of Job's faith in his Redeemer and what his Redeemer would actually do for him. It is awesome. In chapter 20, Zophar explains the short-lived prosperity of the wicked. Verses 28 and 29, the increase of his house will depart, his possessions will flow away in the day of God's anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. If you're wicked, your blessings are going to be short-lived. And again, what's the implication? The implication is that Job is wicked. He has lost his possessions because God has dealt with him according to his due. In chapter 21, then Job finishes the second cycle of dialogue by expounding the differences between him and the wicked. Look at his conclusion, the last verse of 21, of chapter 21. He basically says, how then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. He's basically saying, you are not applying these truths to me accurately. I am not wicked. Chapter 22 then starts the third cycle of dialogue, which goes through chapter 31. We could hardly imagine how, but the suffering actually does increase in intensity and get worse. Eliphaz in chapter 22 accuses Job of sin and tells him to repent. Look at verses 21 to 23 of Job 22. Yield now and be at peace with him, referring to God. Thereby good will come to you. That's your problem, Job. You need to repent. And we'll finish just our reading of that section there. In chapters 23 and 24, Job responds. He desires to talk with God. He expresses his confidence in God in chapter 23, verse 10. He expresses his fear of God, his terror of God in 14 and 15. And then he says that God is seemingly unfair in how he's dealing with men, particularly in his case. In chapter 25, then, Bildad comes back and he emphasizes the greatness of God and the sinfulness of man. Chapter 26 and 27, Job starts his last response. There is not Zophar in the third cycle. So you just have Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Job, his response to Bildad actually finishes the third cycle. And that response goes from chapter 26 all the way through 31. First, Job starts off being sarcastic. At the first part of chapter 26, you might see Job saying, "What a help you guys are to the weak. What helpful insight you've provided." He actually says that in those first couple of verses. Job searches some of the great ways of God in chapters 26 and 27. And then 28 comes right at the heart of the book, and it is this poem on wisdom. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the Scripture, asking the question, where can wisdom be found? Where can this precious commodity be found? And the answer, as Pastor Chris read earlier, is wisdom is found by fearing God and turning away from evil. That is wisdom. That is understanding. Chapters 29 and 30, Job basically remembers what his life used to be like. He remembers his past, all the glories of it, and then he mourns his present disgraceful state. In chapter 31, Job basically tries to justify himself, saying, "If I had done this, then I deserve God's judgment, but I have not." And he goes through possible sins. "If I've been immoral, if my heart has lusted after a woman, if I've been oppressive to my servants, if I've been oppressive or unkind to the poor or to the orphans or to the widows, if I've been greedy, then I could see why God would judge me, but I can't see it in my life." And that's where Job ends. Chapters 32 through 37, you then have another character enter the scene. His name is Elihu. Apparently, he's been an onlooker throughout these whole dialogues between Job and his friends. It's difficult to understand. You'll find about half and half as far as commentaries saying whether Elihu's right or Elihu's wrong. Interestingly, in the epilogue, God does not condemn Elihu along with Job's three other friends as if Elihu had spoken what is wrong, and Job does not have to pray for Elihu. In many respects, I think Elihu is kind of setting the stage for God to come and talk, which is exactly where he falls in place in the book, because after chapter 37, God then comes and reveals himself to Job. Elihu, though, I don't always sense that his spirit is encouraging, and yet I think he's right in exalting God's sovereignty. And he never gets into this, at least that I have seen, he doesn't get into this issue of, "Job, you're wicked. You're being cursed because you're wicked. If you were righteous, you'd be blessed. But the wicked people are those who get cursed. And because you're cursed, you're wicked." He doesn't go into that line of reasoning like all of Job's friends have already done up to this point. He simply says, "Job, give me your attention. Listen. You are complaining against God. Do you know who God is? God is great. He is sovereign. He doesn't have to answer your cries. He's gracious in his dealings with the afflicted." He basically says, "Job, you just need to submit yourself to God." And I think what he's doing is right. I think he's basically saying God is sovereign. He's strong in salvation. He's gracious to the afflicted. He's not under any obligation to answer anyone. He's free to do what he wants. And Job, you should praise him. You'll see that that's the encouragement, the last encouragement he gives there in chapter 36, verse 24. He basically says, "You need to exalt God's work. That's His command to Job. You need to praise God, even though you don't understand what's going on. And I think he's basically saying, let God be God, even though I don't know that he's always saying it in the most helpful or sympathetic way. And then, the climax of the book, chapters 38 through 41, you have the speeches of Jehovah. Just now, looking at the book as a whole, we've been through the prologue, we've been through the dialogues, this is now the monologue, and we're going to hit the epilogue in chapter 42. So those are the four logs, if you will, that hold up the whole structure of this book. And this is the monologue of the Lord. In chapter 38, the Lord comes to Job as if he's going to judge. He comes in a whirlwind. And then what he basically does is he starts asking questions. In the first two chapters of the monologue, chapters 38 and 39, God asks about 80 questions. How did nature begin? How did creation get here? How is creation being sustained? And the Lord confronts Job with his little knowledge and his inability to control nature. And by the end of chapter 39, look at chapter 40, verse 1. This is kind of the conclusion to these first two chapters. The Lord says to Job, are you going to find fault with the Almighty? I've just pummeled you with 80 questions about my greatness, and I've exposed your inability, your extreme distance from me in terms of glory and power and awesomeness. Are you going to find fault with me? And Job's immediate response, verse 3, down through verse 5, it's basically, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I can't even open my mouth. I've spoken, but I'm not going to answer again. And God says, I'm sure God was thrilled with the heart he saw there. But God basically says, just wait, I'm not finished asking you questions. And he starts asking a couple more. And the two main emphases at the end of chapter 40 and then all of chapter 41 is Behemoth, end of chapter 40, and Leviathan, chapter 41. God confronts Job with two awesome creatures. Some people say that Behemoth is a dinosaur. Some people have actually identified him as the Diplodocus dinosaur, trying to be specific. Some people say that he is a rhinoceros. I don't want to get into the debate. You can read all kinds of commentaries you want to. If God showed me either of those two creatures and I kind of stood face to face with them, I'd be terrified and I'd get the point. Leviathan is probably either a whale, a crocodile, a sea-dwelling dinosaur. The question is, how many of these things are metaphoric and figurative, and how many of these things are literal? It is a good illustration in literal interpretation, and actually one whole appendix in here is devoted to what kinds of creatures these are. Chapters 40 and 41, God again is confronting Job with his smallness, and doing that by confronting him with his own greatness. In chapter 42, Job repents. He intercedes for his friends, and the Lord restored to him double of all of his original possessions. That's the book, a whirlwind tour of the book of Job. And now let's just talk about the theme, and this is where we're going to end. You know, Job speaks to us so profoundly, because all of us can relate to suffering. I remember a friend of mine coming into my seminary room when I was actually in my first year of seminary, and he actually told me, I don't know that he had been reading Job recently, but he basically said, I just want God to leave me alone. He had no money. He had failed in one business venture. He was in his later 30s. He couldn't find a wife. He was struggling academically. He was lonely. And he basically says, I'm tired of God putting me through trials. I just want Him to leave me alone. And I could identify with his sentiments. I know myself and many of us here at Tri-County have said to each other when we're going through trials, whether it's family trials or church trials or work trials or financial trials or loneliness or stress or conflict in any of a thousand different places, How long do I have to endure? How long does God expect me to endure? How long can he just keep on letting this trial keep coming? How long do I have to endure? It seems like God's out to get me. I'm starting to wonder where he is and if he's really on my side. Don't you know that you're hurting me? And those sentiments can be expressed all the time. And in fact, I hear them very regularly. God, when are you going to let me out of this situation? I'm ready for you to let up. What does Job have to say to us? We can all identify with his sufferings, but what is the main point of the book? A lot of people think that the main point of the book is answering the question, why God allows suffering. And if you read Scofield or if you read Franz Delitzsch, who's a famous Old Testament commentator, conservative commentator, they basically say that this book deals with the problem of suffering, why we go through trials, why bad things happen to good people. That's kind of the gist of what they say is going on. The problem with this view, and you may have already seen it, is that question is never answered. God never says why. It is the big unanswered question of the book. It's almost like the point of the book is exactly opposite that. In fact, rather than answering Job's questions, God just asks him more. Let me fill your head with more questions. And even though it's popular that Job is about why people suffer, it's actually not. The book never answers the question. Instead, the theme of the book has something to do with two issues and how they're intertwined. If you're taking notes, these are going to be the two you want to write down. Or if you want to jot it in the front of your on the title page of Job in your Bible, it might be good. The first thing Job is dealing with is a topic called, this is technical terms, retribution theology. Retribution theology. You say, what in the world is retribution theology? All of the dialogues basically have retribution theology at the heart. They're all saying, if you're righteous, God will bless you. And if you're wicked, God will hurt you. That's retribution theology. And they're basically saying there is a recognizable connection between your actions and their consequences. That's retribution theology. And in one sense, it's right. It is exactly right. If I am righteous, God will bless me. And if I'm wicked, God will curse me. Did it apply to Job? Absolutely it applied to Job in the sense that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be cursed. Did it apply to Job right then? And you say, no. You say, why? Why not? Why doesn't this retribution theology work for Job in this book? If it is true that ultimately God blesses the righteous and God curses the wicked, why doesn't it work? And I would say, that's the whole point of the book. We've just arrived at it. Why doesn't it work? And that is the wisdom issue that's being worked at here. Retribution theology. Number two main issue is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We saw that primarily in chapter 28. Last verse where we're told, where is wisdom found? Wisdom is found in fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. The book starts off addressing this issue. In chapter 1, verse 1, Job is a man who fears God. And the essence of wisdom is fearing God. By the end of the book, God has revealed his sovereign power and glory. And Job repents, and at that point, he has experienced this fear of God in a newer and a deeper sense. What you have from beginning to end is a book that's highlighting the issue of the fear of God, which in context is really a reverent submission and trust in the sovereign power and graciousness and goodness and glory of God. That's essentially what's at the heart of the book. Now, This is the most thinking I'm going to require of you tonight, and I know I'm getting late in the message. Do you see the connection between retribution theology and fear of the Lord? It's huge. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9, because this is the issue of the book. God is proud of Job, and God initiates the interaction, and he says, "Have you considered my servant?" And Satan in chapter 1, verse 9 says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" That statement connects the two. Blessing comes to righteous people. Curse comes to wicked people. And Job's got it figured out. So you know, God, why Job is serving you? He's serving you for what he can get out of you. And those two issues, the issues throughout the whole dialogue, are really bringing up the issue of the prologue. Why does Job love God? That's the issue of this book. Satan impugns Job's reason for fearing God, and he basically says, Job's got retribution theology all figured out, and he is serving you because he's in it for himself. You know, God, ultimately it's an insult on God. People don't really find you all that great. They just like you for what they can get out of you. The righteous are righteous because you bless them. You see the relation between retribution theology and the fear of the Lord. Now, Joseph Carroll was a Puritan nonconformist minister. Part of his ministry was like 1650s, 60s, 70s. He pastored a church in London, and he was kicked out of his church at the Restoration in 1662, along with a lot of other nonconformists. And in 1662, he was in his 11th year of preaching through the book of Job. And the thing that's funny is he would ultimately preach through it for 24 years, 424 sermons, and you can get them now in 12 volumes. They've just been reprinted within about the last 10 years. Now, for what it's worth, his church grew steadily all throughout the time. And people say that he actually preached the entire Bible as he went through Job, because he would stop and get at how all of these issues were referred to throughout the Bible. And his church particularly enjoyed it. I give that background to say, when I make this statement, this guy knew through experience and through study what the book of Job was about. And he says, this is the point of the book. Listen to Joseph Carroll. "This book serves to combat the idea that God's people follow him for their own ends. And to show that his people follow him for love, for the excellency they find in him and in his service. Though he strip them naked of all they have, yet they will cleave to him because they love and fear and glory in God." That is the point of this book. A wise person is one whose heart has been captivated by the glory of God. And even if God takes every blessing away from them, they don't love God for what they get out of Him. They love Him for Him. That's the point of the book. God's people serve God for Him, whether they understand why or not. They trust and love and submit themselves to their glorious God. How you respond in suffering shows what you think of God and whether or not you fear God, why you're serving God. They show whether the glory of God is the thing your life is built on, or whether your own glory and success is what your life is built on. That's the point of the book. We conclude by asking this question. Did Job respond perfectly? Would you consider Job to be a wise man? In one sense, it's a trick question. Job responded really well. His response was exemplary. But Job's response was not perfect. You come to the end of the book, and God is having to confront Job, and Job is having to repent. Job did not respond perfectly. He would say, "Leave me alone," in chapters 6 and 7. He would say, "God, I'm frustrated with you," in chapters 9 and 10. He would say in chapters 12 through 14, "I want to argue with you, God." Chapter 19, he would say, "I want someone to plead my case with you. I want to take you to court." In chapters 23 and 24, he charges God with unfairness. Job was not the perfect sufferer. Job was an exemplary sufferer, but he was not a perfect sufferer. That's why I say this book points ahead to one greater than Job. This book is pointing ahead to the perfect sufferer. There was only one person and is only one person in the world who has ever suffered perfectly, who has ever displayed absolute perfect wisdom and love in God and passion for God and trust in God in the midst of excruciating suffering. He had a perfectly God-fearing heart, even when God, his father, crushed him and took his life, which Job never experienced. It was the Lord Jesus who perfectly submitted himself to the will of God, who, when he was reviled, 1 Peter says, he did not revile in return. Despite the yells of the jeering crowds, this Jesus supposedly trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. You think the accusations of Job's friends hurt? We can't imagine the infinite pain and then the silence of God as it was dark on Calvary for 3 hours. And yet, when he suffered, he continually, 1 Peter says, continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus was the perfect sufferer. He had the perfect heart of wisdom. And you come away from the message of the book of Job saying, "I need this heart and I don't have it. And frankly, Job didn't have it. The only one who had it is Jesus." And you know, Job's faith was right on target. When he said, "There's coming a day when the living God, Redeemer, Vindicator will take his stand on this earth, and I'm going to stand in my resurrected body, and I'm going to see God." And in that day, though Job didn't think it would quite happen like this, his Vindicator is going to stand up for him. His Vindicator is going to stand up for him. Jesus is going to silence the accusations of Satan. "You don't bring a charge against God's elect." And Jesus is going to stand up and say, "Every one of those accusations is wrong." And Jesus is going to perfectly plead for God to justify Job. Sinful, weak, sometimes failing Job, Jesus is going to stand up for him on that day. And Job had confidence in that Redeemer. The Lord Jesus is going to stand as Job's Vindicator and all the rest of us who experience suffering. And he's going to stand up for us on the basis of his shed blood and imputed righteousness. And he's going to silence every accusation against why we serve God. Let's pray.